Is my heart like the heart of God? And the second question was, am I a reflection of His compassion for the world? It's only right that God has the first word in the story and the last word. If you remember, as the story opened up, the Lord gave the command. The word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So it began with the word of the Lord, ends with the word of the Lord. A question: should I not pity, or should not I pity Nineveh? Should not I pity Nineveh? Today I want to really focus our attention on that word, pity. It's got some different nuances to it, as you'll see in the different translations. If you're using a different translation this morning, I read out of the ESV, which goes like this: should not I pity Nineveh? The NIV reads, should I not have concern for Nineveh? The King James says, should not I spare Nineveh? And the New American Standard says, should I not have compassion on Nineveh? All those are great, excellent, accurate translations of that word. To pity, to have concern, to spare, to look upon with compassion. That Hebrew word actually means to grieve for something, to grieve for someone, to have one's heart broken, to weep over it. It's the language of attachment, in the sense of attaching one's heart to something or someone. So hang on to that thought as we go through our study this morning. The Greek equivalent in the New Testament is found in Matthew 9:36, the heart of Jesus. When Jesus saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Over a century ago, B.B. Warfield wrote a scholarly essay titled The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And he went through and considered all the reference to the emotions of Jesus Christ all throughout the Gospels. And he discovered that the most common statement by far in the Gospels that represent the emotion of Jesus is this: He had compassion for them. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus had compassion for them. Literally, He was moved in the depths of His being. Moved in the depths of His being. Three times in the Gospels, we see that Jesus wept, right? The most simple verse, the verse every kid in Awana wants to learn for credit. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Very simple, but reveals the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two other times, Jesus wept. Of course, that first instance, Jesus wept, John 11, the funeral of Lazarus. He sees Mary weeping and others there, and He's moved with compassion. He weeps. He grieves with the family. Other two instances, the triumphal entry, which I'll come back to in just a few moments, and the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus wept, His tears revealed to us the heart of God, right? That God is a good, good Father. All this leads us to our timeless principle for this morning in Jonah 4, verses 5 through 11. It's this: Yahweh's desire is for all people to know His compassion. Yahweh's desire is for all people to know His compassion. The choice of God's name, Yahweh, is very intentional in your outline. Remember, that's God's covenant name, the name by which He wants to be known by His people, a name of relationship, a name of attachment. Right? It's His covenant name, Yahweh, all caps, L-O-R-D in our English Bibles. Every time you see that capital Lord, it's speaking of God's covenant name, Yahweh. He's the God of Jonah, and He's the God of the Ninevites. He's the God of the Jew, and the God of the Gentile. Very important truth for us this morning as we look at the close of our story. God's heart is for all people, and so should our hearts be. Our hearts should be like God the Father's heart. Our hearts should be for all people. The final episode of the story here, we're going to discover two objects of compassion. Two objects of compassion. The first object belongs to Jonah. Jonah weeps over a plant. Sounds kind of strange, but you'll see what we're talking about here. Jonah weeps over a plant. He has compassion for it. Real quickly, a quick summary. I want to get you up to speed, and to get you up to speed in summarizing the story, I want to make that parallel again between the story of Jonah and the parable of the prodigal son. You remember that in the parable of the prodigal son, there's a father. He has two sons, the prodigal son, the younger brother, and an older brother. And Jonah acts as both throughout the story here in the four chapters of Jonah. In the first half of the book, Jonah acts the younger brother. He runs from his father, sinks to rock bottom, literally reaches the depths of the sea, rock bottom, returns home and is welcomed by his father with these open arms. Second half of the book, Jonah acts the older brother who berates his father for showing compassion to his repentant brother. Again, we go back to the story, Jonah 1 and 2. Jonah, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah the first time. He rebelliously runs from God's call. He gets into trouble there in the depths of the sea. God pursues him there in an act of mercy in the violent storm. And God rescues him there. He's swallowed up by the fish, delivered to shore 3 days later. The Lord heard his cry there and rescued him. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. This time he obeyed and he went. He delivered that message of judgment, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The Ninevites immediately repented and believed. And when God saw how they turned from their evil ways, he relented from disaster. But then that shocking plot twist, Jonah berates God the Father for showing compassion to the repentant Ninevites. It's very, very shocking. At the end of the story, God the Father asked Jonah, "Should I not have pity on Nineveh?" Likewise, at the end of the parable, the father addresses the older brother saying, "Son, you are always with me and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So last week or a couple weeks ago, we left Jonah sitting on a hill east of the city, just staring at the city, hoping that God will change his mind and bring judgment. He's acting the older brother, right? Refusing to join in the celebration. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. Why? The Ninevites were once lost, but now they were found. But he just can't do it, can't bring himself to celebrate and be glad. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Look with me at Jonah chapter 4 and verse 5. Jonah went out of the city, sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. So there's Jonah sitting in this little makeshift shelter, having his own little pity party there in the shelter, when he should have been doing something else, right? He should have been inside the city, teaching the people more about the one true and living God. But he'd rather wait things out, right? 40 days is a long time. Who knows what might happen? The Ninevites might turn back to their wicked ways, and then God will judge them. How quickly Jonah's forgotten God's mercy in his own life. Previously, God asked Jonah a very poignant question. Do you do well to be angry? In other words, is your anger justified? Is it producing anything good? Is it resulting in anything good? What did Jonah do when God asked him that poignant question? Walked away. Didn't answer. Silence. Angry silence. Jonah walks away from the conversation. But God will not walk away from him. God continues to pursue him in his compassion, tries to engage him in conversation again. As we've been seeing, Jonah disagrees with how God has been governing the world. It's his world, but Jonah doesn't like how God's doing things. He believes some people are just too evil to be forgiven. So when the Ninevites repent, he's not impressed. He's not impressed at all. I've repeated this statement all throughout our series. It's an important one. Until Jonah sees himself as a sinner, dependent on God's mercy, he will never understand God's compassion for the Ninevites. It's true for all of us. The Amish give us a very positive example. Back in 2006, you might remember this story. A lone gunman took 10 girls hostage in a schoolhouse, shot 8 of them, killing 5, and then committed suicide. A tragedy. The Amish startled the nation as a community when they forgave him. Do you remember that in the headlines? Do you remember that story? They forgave him. They attended his funeral, expressed support for the traumatized family that he'd left behind. The individual's families who'd lost children personally forgave the gunman and his family. Sociologists took a close look at that event, studied it, came to this conclusion. Modern American society can no longer produce people capable of such a response. Their thoughts were, we become too self-expressive, we become too self-assertive. Not totally off base there, the sociologists in their evaluation. However, I suggest that self-renunciation, self-sacrifice will only be present in a society as members of that society pattern their lives after the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what the Amish were doing in the tragedy of 2006. But God continues here to be patient with Jonah. He's so patient with us too, isn't he? So very patient in teaching us. This time God turns to an object lesson and teaches Jonah through creation. Lord God appointed a plant, our text says in verse 6. It's the second time we've seen that verb, appointed. Earlier in the story, you remember the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. It will appear 2 more times. He'll appoint a worm in a few moments, and he'll also appoint a scorching east wind as well. That word, appoint, really focuses in on God's sovereignty. God is sovereignly orchestrating every circumstance to bring about His good purposes in the world, His good purposes in our individual lives. So Jonah again sitting there, he's burning up in the shelter emotionally. Yes, he is angry. He's angry. It just burns within him, but he's burning up physically as well as the sun begins to rise here. And the scorching heat arrives. The shelter is inadequate to protect him. So what does the Lord do? In His grace and His mercy, causes this plant to miraculously spring up. Now, scholars are a little bit divided, but most agree that this is the castor oil plant. In one season, that plant can grow 6 to 10 feet with large leaves as long as 18 inches. Now, we need to be careful. This is not a natural phenomena happening. That takes a season. This happened in a moment. This was miraculous. The Lord mercifully providing for Jonah to save him from his discomfort. Do you see that word discomfort there? That same word for discomfort, it's a versatile word. It appeared in the very beginning of the story in a very different definition, where God commanded Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, call out against it for their evil. There's our word for discomfort. For their evil has come up before me. Appears 9 times in this story. A very important word. It can describe something that's physically negative, or it can describe something that's morally negative, as it did in the beginning of the story, which means possibly that it has double meaning here for Jonah in our text of Jonah chapter 4, referring to Jonah's outer physical discomfort and his inner moral evil. The Lord wants to deliver Jonah from both of those, doesn't He? Which is why He appoints the plant to grow up over him. Notice how the plant makes Jonah exceedingly glad. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's a contrast here. The grammar here, the narrator is trying to point us back to verse 1 where it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Jonah was mad about the salvation of the Ninevites, the deliverance of them. Now he's glad about his own salvation, his own deliverance from discomfort. Kind of sad, but this is the only place in the whole story where we read that Jonah is glad. He had so much to be glad about, so much to be overjoyed about, but this is the only place. And what kind of gladness is it? It's a selfish joy, isn't it? Over his own personal comfort, Jonah's happy. Jonah's exceedingly glad about his comfort. I think there's a lesson here for us. Jonah's heart is not like the heart of God. He's not a reflection of God's compassion for the world. We're like Jonah in a lot of ways, and we're like him when we're more concerned with our comfort than reaching out to people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I appreciated one writer's observation, very fitting in light of football season, right? High school football in Princeton, that's a big deal. College football, professional football. The scholar wrote these words: "Often we desire to stay in the holy huddle when the next play calls for energetic evangelism and costly mission." Isn't that true? Often we want to stay inside the holy huddle when we're called to costly mission. The gospel, we need to understand this. I need to understand that the gospel is not our own private possession. Okay, the gospel is for all people. God's heart is for all people. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to who? To everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. God's heart is for all people. And I have to say this because it's so true of Jonah and it's true even today. Our apathy cannot and will not stop God's boundless compassion from reaching unchurched people in our community, in our cities, across our nation. And our apathy will not stop God's compassion from reaching the nations, the unreached peoples of the world. He will accomplish His purposes. Christ will build His church. Mark it down, He said so. Christ will build His church. The question is this: will we joyfully and sacrificially join Him in His mission? What a privilege, right? What an opportunity that we have. Christ building His church and using us. Ponder for a moment the words on the screen. The words of Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us, and we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Reconciliation. Big word, important word. It means change of relationship, a change in relationship. When a person repents and believes the good news, that is the truth that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day. When a person believes that, that person experiences a change in relationship. Where there was once hostility with God, there is now peace with God, a change in that relationship. Through Christ, we have been reconciled to God. That's an incredible thought. But more than that, we've also been given the ministry of reconciliation. We're called to preach, to declare the message of reconciliation. What a privilege and honor and opportunity. But leaving the holy huddle, it's not comfortable, right? It's not comfortable at all. And it can be very costly. It can be very costly. Think of what it costs God. Think of what the mission cost God the Father. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." And think of what it cost Christ. He left the glories of heaven to come down and walk in our shoes in this broken world. Can we not make time? Can we not make time? Can I not make time in my busy schedule to walk to and to walk with those who are suffering. It's a costly mission. It costs God the Father, His one and only Son. It costs Christ everything, even His very life. Can we not walk to and walk with those who are suffering? When we see the crowds, when we see our community, are we moved with compassion? In the very depths of our being, are we moved with compassion? Does their spiritual condition cause us to grieve? Does it cause us to weep? Look with me at what makes Jonah weep here. Verses 7 and 8. Point 1 will now hopefully make sense to you. Verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Wow. Roller coaster of emotion. How quickly Jonah goes from being angry to being glad, then to being angry again at the removal of this plant. The Lord appointed the plant to protect Jonah. The next morning, He appoints a worm to destroy it. Sun comes up, grows higher and higher in the sky, growing in intensity, beating down on his head. Then the Lord appoints this scorching east wind, known as a sirocco, blowing off the Arabian desert. And it all just beats down on Jonah. He gets faint, and again he asks the Lord to take his life in desperation. Later in verse 10, we'll see in a couple moments here, the Lord says to Jonah, "You pity the plant. You pity the plant." Jonah has attached his heart to a plant. So much so that when the plant dies, he grieves, he weeps over this plant. It all seems a little harsh, doesn't it? Man, God's being a little harsh with Jonah here, taking the plant away and just making the sun beat down on this poor guy. But He wants Jonah to understand just how wrong he is, just how wrong he's been from the very beginning. He's trying to help him make the connection. Jonah's a little slow. We're all a little slow. Make the connection between his compassion for Jonah and his compassion for Nineveh. Jonah can't put the two together. And this is a merciful act of God to teach Jonah, to help him to understand. If you think about it, God's given Jonah a little bit of a taste of hell on earth, isn't he? That heat and that scorching wind. He's showing Jonah what it feels like to be apart from God's mercy. He's helping Jonah to understand the plight of the Ninevites apart from the Lord's mercy. It's hopeless, helpless, it's miserable apart from mercy. So He appoints the worm, He appoints the wind. He's trying to teach Jonah, He's trying to persuade Jonah to speak. And it works, right? Jonah finally speaks and he's trying to wrap his mind around the compassion of God. First object of compassion is a plant. Jonah weeps over a plant. The second object of compassion is a people. Yahweh weeps over a people. What a contrast. What a contrast between Jonah and our gracious God. Jonah's ready to listen, ready to learn. Yahweh speaks, verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Wow. Some emotion there from Jonah. Remember, God previously asked Jonah if his anger over the salvation of the Ninevites was justified. Now He asks Jonah, "Is your anger over the destruction of this plant justified?" First time, Jonah didn't respond. Second time, Jonah does respond. He says, "I have every right to be angry, angry even to death." Manipulation tactics again, right? He's trying to get God to change His mind. God will not change His mind about His compassion for Nineveh. So he tries to manipulate God, says, "Take my life again. I'd rather die than the Ninevites live, God." But he's trapped, isn't he? He's been trapped through the whole story. He's trapped because he knows he needs God's mercy personally. He needs God's mercy individually. It's as if God is saying to him, Jonah, you can't have it both ways, buddy. You can't have it both ways. Mercy for you and your people and judgment for the Ninevites. Sorry, that's not how it works. I'm a God of compassion. My heart is for all people. As we go throughout the story, we just got to wonder, what is the deal? What's the deal with Jonah? Why can't he wrap his mind around it? Why can't he just get it? Remember the definition of obedience that Pastor Jason shared some time back? I imagine he's still sharing it down in Kids Club. It's on a Children's Sunday and the catechisms. He defined obedience this way. I can't remember the motions exactly. You all probably remember. Obedience is doing what you're told to do, when you're told to do it, with the right heart attitude. That's good. Some of you have probably been preaching that in your house since Jason gave you that definition. Obedience is doing what you're told to do, when you're told to do it, with a right heart attitude. Jonah did what he was told to do, not when he was told to do it, and certainly not with a right heart attitude. In fact, he hated the Ninevites. He had no love in his heart for these people. So God appeals to Jonah, using his compassion for a plant. God's good, isn't he? Good to teach us. So wise. Takes Jonah, that little bit of compassion Jonah has for a plant, and continues to try to teach him. Verse 10. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Charles Feinberg provided an excellent explanation of God's lesson for Jonah. He wrote this: If you became so attached to the plant because it served you and gratified your desires, a plant upon which you expended no thought, no labor, no toil, no sacrifice, no care, no planting, no watering, no tending, no pruning, a plant of short duration which grows up quickly and hastily passes away, shall I not permit my love and pity to flow forth generously to the crown of all my creative acts, nurtured, fed, provided by me, for by me, those who will never go out of existence? Now, what a great explanation. That kind of all clarifies it all for us. God's desire is to reconcile to Himself people whom He created, people whom He has nurtured, people who will live forever, either in the joy of His presence or the sorrow of His absence, that sorrow of separation and judgment forever. He wants to reconcile people to Himself. Jonah weeps over a plant. Yahweh weeps over a people. This is astounding. God loves us so much that He attaches His heart to us. How can it be? The amazing grace of God that He would attach His heart to us. It's an astounding thought when you consider the Trinity, the completeness of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfect unity, independence, self-sufficiency. God needs nothing. God doesn't need us. Right? God needs nothing from us. We don't complete His personhood, but God wants us. It's astounding. God attaches His heart to us. He loves us voluntarily. He willingly and freely chooses us. It's astounding to me. What happened in Nineveh moved God in the depths of His being. Right? Their sin grieved Him. Their repentance delighted Him. What happens in Princeton, what happens in Bluefield, Mercer County, New York City, Chicago, London, Beijing, you name it, it moves God. People in those locations move the heart of God. He so attached Himself to us that He took on flesh. Think about that. He took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Consider the beautiful truth, Hebrews 2:14 on the screen. Since for the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that's Christ, took on flesh and blood, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Right? God attached Himself to us, sent His Son to become like us in human flesh so that He might die and rescue us. More than that, He allowed our sin to be attached to Himself, right? As He bore our sins in His own body on the cross, though He was absolutely perfect and holy and sinless. It's an amazing thought. The scholars are divided a little bit here in verse 11 on the statement, 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. Some think it's a reference to small children, right? If it's a reference to small children, then we can surmise that there were probably some 600,000 plus people in Nineveh, children to adults. That's about the size of Boston, right? A big city in its day. Others believe it's a figure of speech. Maybe it's a little bit of both, as we saw that great city and the meaning of that all throughout the story. But others believe it's a figure of speech that means spiritual ignorance. Lloyd Ogilvie shared this thought in the Preacher's Commentary. He wrote, "Whatever the size, the whole population was indeed like little children when it came to religion. They couldn't distinguish between the many gods on their left hand and Yahweh on their right." I think that's true. A spiritual ignorance there. We need to understand, going back to Romans chapter 1, spiritual ignorance is no excuse though, right? People are without excuse. There's no excusing the violence and the idolatry of the Ninevites, which is why God had Jonah preach the message of judgment. God will judge sin. We also see God's compassion here, don't we? God knows that they are spiritually blind. God knows that they have no moral compass. As I reflect on those thoughts, my mind just keeps going back to our own people in America, spiritually blind, no moral compass. So when God looks on them, His heart grieves, right? He weeps over their spiritual condition. He created them for purpose, right? What's our purpose? To bring Him glory and to enjoy Him forever. That's why God created all people. And He attaches Himself to such people. Idolatrous people. Wicked, violent people. I wonder, how do we relate with such people? How do we relate with sinners? I think if we're honest, oftentimes we detach ourselves from such people. We avoid such people. When we do that, by the way, we're not acting like God. We're actually acting like the Pharisees. Remember how Jesus would invite sinners to come and to fellowship with Him over a meal around the table? And the Pharisees took exception to that, didn't they? Matthew 9, 11 through 13 reveals their response. You can follow along on the screen. "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard it, He said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" What does Jesus mean by sacrifice? He means religious ritual, which is what the Pharisees were notorious for. What does Jesus mean by mercy? He means steadfast love. Why does Jesus desire, God desire, mercy over sacrifice? It's because mercy leads us to sinful people. Mercy led Jesus to the sinners of His day. People sick. People sick unto death. We've truly grasped something that Jonah has not been able to do, but we've truly grasped the compassion of God when we willingly and voluntarily attach our hearts to other people. That's what God wants Jonah to do with Nineveh. Jonah, attach your heart to them as I've attached my heart to them. That's when we know we've grasped God's compassion. When we grieve over the spiritual condition of people, right? Not supporting it, not condoning it, not engaging in it, but having a broken heart over it, weeping over it, seeking to understand it, right? It's who we once were, Ephesians chapter 2. We were once blind with no moral compass, following the prince of this world, trying to wrap our minds around it. Why does he think like that? Why does she speak like that? Why do they behave that way? People living in darkness think and say and do dark things, right? We did too. We do too sometimes, continue to do so. We shouldn't be surprised by that. We shouldn't be surprised at all. Rather, we should seek to understand it, right? Why do they think, speak, and act that way? What are the contributing factors that have led that person down this path in life? Having some empathy for people, attaching our hearts to them. Their upbringing. I think about the unreached peoples of the world, their culture, their government. Why are they the way they are? There's all kinds of things that influence a person's worldview. We ought to try to understand that. God is rebuking Jonah. Why? Because he's preaching repentance. He's doing it obediently, but not in the right way. Not with compassion. Not through weeping for the people. And I challenge you, 1 Peter 3, may we always be prepared to give an answer, right, for the hope that we have, but to do so with what? Gentleness and respect. To do so with compassion through weeping. The phrase, also much cattle, kind of seems kind of random there at the end of the story. It's the last words of the story. Kind of leads us to reflect on the king's decree. Remember, the king said all beasts will be covered in sackcloth that morning that they were carrying out. And kind of showed, as we saw before, God's tender-hearted compassion, even for all creation, even the animals He's created as they groan under the curse, Romans chapter 8. And He knows that if He destroys Nineveh, the animals are doomed along with the people. So it may be a word about God's tender-hearted compassion for all of creation. But there might be another angle to look at this from. It might also serve a different purpose. God might be saying something like this. Jonah, you don't think I should have compassion for the sake of people. What about the animals? Should I have compassion for their sake? I know that doesn't really register with us, but think about it. Jonah was just weeping over a plant. Jonah, if you won't let me have compassion over a people, how about the animals? It could be what was on God's mind there, why He mentions the animals. We don't know. But in the end here, all of chapter 4, really the whole story points us to Jesus. We got to come back to the gospel here at the end of the story. Jesus, the one who is greater than Jonah, Matthew 12 and verse 41 says. How is Jesus greater? Reflect on this for a minute. Jesus is greater in person, of course. He is the Son of God. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of His nature, right? Jesus is God, greater in person. That's an obvious one. Jesus is greater in obedience. Jonah begrudgingly preached judgment. Jesus voluntarily preached judgment and grace, didn't He? Repent and believe the good news. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from judgment. Embrace me, the Savior of the world. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus greater in obedience. Jesus greater in compassion. Think about this one. When Jonah saw the city, his heart was full of anger and rage. When Jesus saw the city, his heart was full of compassion. His heart was full of grief and mercy, revealed by his tender words. How I long to gather you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. That's what Jesus wanted to do in Jerusalem with the people who despised and rejected him as Messiah. What a contrast there. Finally, Jesus is greater in mission. Shelter outside the city. There sits Jonah, hoping for judgment and destruction. But on a cross outside the city, there hung Jesus, providing for salvation, crying out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Right? The compassionate heart of Jesus on the cross, even with the people who just ridiculed and mocked and scourged him, to say they don't know what they're doing. God's heart for Nineveh, Christ's heart for those who put him on the cross. Jesus is infinitely greater than Jonah. He is the weeping God of Jonah 4, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. But don't miss the second part, right? But who will by no means clear the guilty. Right? He is a compassionate Savior, but the guilty will not be cleared. Do you know Him? Do you know Christ? Have you acknowledged your sin? Have you cast yourself upon His mercy? Jesus didn't just weep for you. He didn't just weep for you. He died for you. He took on your flesh, human flesh. He walked in your shoes. He did so perfectly. Then He went to the cross and died your death there. Died on your behalf. Took your sins in His own body. And then He rose again. Why did He do all that? Why did He so attach Himself to you? He wants a relationship with you. He's offering you forgiveness freely this morning. He wants you to know and experience eternal life. Would you call on Him today and be saved? Should not I pity Nineveh? What a cliffhanger. The cliffhanger of all cliffhangers, probably. Should I not pity Nineveh? That's it. No answer. And we're just left to wonder, did Jonah ever grasp the depths of God's compassion? Why do you think the story ended so abruptly? I like Tim Keller's answer. He wrote this. It is as if God shoots this arrow of a question at Jonah, but Jonah disappears, and we realize that the arrow is aimed at us. How will you answer? Good word from Tim Keller there. Lloyd Ogilvie adds this helpful illustration. Michelangelo's painting in the Sistine Chapel portrays the prophets, the apostles, the patriarchs. Of all the faces he painted, none has a more radiant countenance than Jonah. We might wonder if Michelangelo knew something we don't about what happened to Jonah after the sudden close of his biography. Or perhaps the artist hoped that Jonah accepted God's pity and became a communicator of grace. We don't know. Ogilvie writes this. But what we do know is our own portrait is not yet finished. It's a good point. We need to apply this story to ourselves, not just individually, but corporately. Corporately as a church, corporately as the church of Jesus Christ at Johnston Chapel. Where are we? Right? Thinking back through this story, where are we as it relates to God's call? What's God's call? arise, go to Nineveh, or go and make disciples of the nations. Where are we concerning our call? Let's think back through the story. Are we searching in Gath Hepher? Remember, that's Jonah's hometown. Considering God's call? Are we sleeping on the ship? Ignoring God's call? Are we sinking in the sea? Resisting God's call? Are we shouting in the city? Despising God's call? Are we sitting on a hill? Questioning God's call? Or are we standing in Tarshish? Thinking we're in Nineveh, confusing God's call. Where are we? Where are we as a church? Where are we individually? Do you want to see revival in America? I think most everybody in here, if I ask you to raise your hand, would probably raise your hand. I think we all want to see revival in the United States of America. If the answer is yes to that question, it starts with you, right? Starts with me. It starts with us. Revival starts inside the church. Think about the Pyongyang revival. Remember, I told you about that revival that took place in Korea, where church leaders, then church members, became so overwhelmed by their sin that they cried out to God for mercy for themselves because of their sin. In other words, they cleaned up themselves. They cleaned up the church in order that God might use the church to reach Korea. When the unchurched step through the doors of Johnston Chapel, what do they find? Right? Starts here. Starts right in our midst. There can be no revival. I'm preaching to myself here, trust me. There can be no revival if the church is full of sin. It's not possible. But whatever the sin might be, whether we're talking pride, or anger, or lust, or prejudice, or bitterness, or any other sin. We could keep going on and on. We could spend the afternoon doing this. You've got to be clean vessels, set apart as holy, useful for the Master's use, ready for every good work. So it starts right here, inside the church, as God molds and shapes us into this holy community. Vessels fit for His service. God doesn't need us. Remember that. God doesn't need us, but He wants us. He's given us that great privilege of the ministry of reconciliation. When we look upon the unchurched, when we look upon the unreached, may our hearts be moved with compassion. God help us. May we weep over people. May it not just move our hearts. May it move our hands, right? May it move our feet to do something, to draw us out of apathy, to draw us out of our comfort so that we might serve the helpless and the hopeless and the miserable. May we do what we're told to do, when we're told to do it, church, and with the right heart attitude. May we pray fervently, may we give generously, may we serve willingly, may we go boldly, and may we lovingly declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only hope for our nation, the United States of America. Yahweh's desire is for all people. He wants all people to know His compassion. Jonah weeps over a plant. Man, what do we weep over? Yahweh weeps over a people. Last statement in your notes there, the closing question. Should not I pity Nineveh? Don't write this down and turn me off. Just one last couple, or four last phrases. Stick with me. The real issue isn't how Jonah answered the question, but how you answer the question. Do you agree with God's compassion for lost sinners? Jonah just couldn't. Will you agree with God? Is your heart like His? Are you a reflection of His compassion for the world? And may God help us all. May God help us as a church. Father, we thank You again for this story. These things are written for our example. To teach us. To convict. to challenge, to urge, to change us. I pray that we'd be changed by Your Word. God, it's nothing that I've said. I'm just a weak, fragile vessel. But I pray that You would take Your Word, that it would go out like an arrow. And the arrows aren't fired at Jonah, they're fired at us, each one of us. Holy Spirit, please move in our hearts now. Bring salvation in this place. Bring repentance. Bring compassion. God, change our hearts. Move in our midst now as we sing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all please stand for a closing song of commitment? If the Lord's moving in your heart, if you're moved in the depths of your being, I encourage you to please come. I think oftentimes at Johnston Chapel, we're reserved in our responses, and that's okay. I know we're reverent in our heart and our responses, but if God puts something on your heart, please come and respond. And that encourages others to do the same. So please, you respond as the Lord leads you this morning.